Well, good evening. If you take out your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2, that's where we're going to start our study this evening. And it's really going to serve as a jumping off point for what we're going to talk about. While you're turning there, I'd just like to say thank you so much for being out here, for trudging your way through the rain. I got to tell the Martins, whoever you are, if the rain keeps up, I'll be at your house tonight to spend the night. The only thing I have a problem with is, as a millennial, I need to ask, what's a map? Can you explain that to me? I'm not sure I know what that is. But really, really good to be with you guys here tonight. Never been able to be with you before, but have heard a lot of good things about the Glen Springs Church for a lot of years. Really enjoy always being with Phil. Got a lot of good memories with Phil, even though I'm really, really young. But I've had a lot of good time with Phil, and the Robertson family has been such a blessing to me, and I'm sure they've been a blessing to you. I hope you guys understand just how great it is for you guys to have him here. Have the whole Robertson family here. They're truly a treasure. So I appreciate you guys having me here tonight. Titus chapter 2, start reading with me, if you will, in verse 1. Titus 2 and verse 1. Paul's going to write this to the young preacher. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men, to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, nor not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." I think that's a really neat passage, and that's a really neat passage for a number of reasons. But especially tonight, I want to point out to you what I like so much about it. And I find that in verse 10. Did you see what he said to those bond slaves in verse 10? To be subject to their own masters in verse 9, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. That word adorn is an interesting one. It means to set in order or prepare. It means to put everything in its proper place, right? So when you set up your Christmas tree come Christmas, what do? You adorn it with a bunch of little ornaments and tinsel and all those great lights. And when you get ready to go to work, when you get ready to leave your house, you do what? You adorn yourself. You put on clothes, you put on makeup, you fix your hair just right, and then the rain just messes it all up. When I think about the word adorn, though, the image that comes to my mind more than any other is the idea of a Thanksgiving table. Will you picture that with me for a moment? Picture your table set for Thanksgiving dinner. All the nice plates and dishes are out. Silverware is placed neatly on top of the expensive napkins. You know, those expensive napkins that are so nice you feel like you can't wipe your hands on them or you've done something wrong. And if you're really fancy, you've got candles lit. The food is hot and the aroma wafts throughout the entire house. Everything's in its proper place. And the big old turkey sits in the center of the table just waiting to be sliced, right? The table at Thanksgiving, it's adorned. Everything is set in order. Everything is in its proper place. And the table, when it's like that, it is beckoning you to come take your seat and feast. Paul tells Titus and the Christians on Crete that when they live according to the gospel, what they're doing is they're setting the table for the lost. Can you think about that with me? When you live your life according to the gospel, when you conform your life to the words that God has given us in the gospel, You are setting the table for the lost. You are making everything ready. You are setting everything up. The way that you live life, when your life looks like the Scriptures, the way you live life beckons the lost to come take their seat and serve Jesus next to you, right? When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel. That's what Paul is telling Titus and the Christians on Crete. When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel. And that was such an important thing for them to do in Crete. It was important for them to show the inhabitants of that island city what the gospel looked like when it was lived. They needed to see what the gospel looked like in real life, in persona. They needed to see that because, as you and I both know, the people on the island of Crete were generally viewed as pretty rotten people. And Paul tells us in this letter to Titus, he says, they kind of earned that, didn't they? Look at what he says, Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, starting in verse 12. Titus 1 and verse 12, Paul writes to Titus, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Now, you know that you're doing something wrong when Paul says that's true about you. As encouraging as Paul is, and as nice and comforting and uplifting as Paul's language is, if he says this testimony is true about you, you got something wrong. And that's what the people on the island of Crete were like. They were evil beasts, liars, and lazy gluttons. They earned a bad reputation, and they deserved that bad reputation. And so Paul tells Titus and the Christians on Crete that they really need to live out this gospel message. And that when they do live the gospel, when their life actually is conformed to the message, what's going to happen is those evil beasts, they're going to notice. And they're going to be drawn to it. And so in this letter, Paul emphasizes the importance of evangelism, the importance of me adorning the doctrine of God by having behavior that looks like the Word of God. And so he'll tell us in Titus 2 and verse 5, he'll tell us to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. He says, young women, you need to control yourselves. You need to do what God has asked you to do, because if you don't, the Word of God is going to be dishonored. People are going to look at that, and they're not going to honor the Word of God like they should because of the way that you're acting. And he'll say this in Titus 2 in verse 7, that in all things they're supposed to be an example of good deeds. That when people look at them, they're supposed to get an idea. They're supposed to look at somebody and how they behave and say, oh, that's what it looks like to do good deeds. He says you need to make sure that you are sound in speech in verse 8. He says you need to make sure that you're sound in speech so that the enemies have nothing bad to say about us. And of course he says in verse 10, that they need to work to adorn the gospel of God in every respect. When it comes to preaching the word, when it comes to spreading the gospel to the lost and evangelism, your example matters. The life that you live matters. It's not just about what you say. It's not just about making sure that you've got your presentation down and you've got the Bible answers down and you've got that little card that you stick in your Bible that shows you how you show someone authority or how you show someone baptism or how you show someone repentance or confession or belief. It's not just about that. Example is important in evangelism. It's vital. And I need to realize that every day when I wake up, pull myself out of bed, and I do life in front of the lost, I need to realize that without even opening up my mouth, I'm preaching to them about what it means to be a child of God. My life is a sermon. And if I'm doing it right, the way that I live my life will draw the lost to the gospel. Actually, when I live the gospel, when I really live it, do it the way it's meant to be done, my example, it preaches two sermons. Before I ever open up my mouth, my example, the way I live my life, teaches two extremely vital sermons to the lost people that encounter me every single day. I'd like to talk to you about those two sermons tonight. But before I do, I'm going to hit the pause button on our sermon. I think it's really important to say as well, when we're talking about how important example is in evangelism. I think it's important to say that that example is not enough. Example just by itself, that's not going to do it. And I think sometimes we fall into that trap. Sometimes when we think about sharing the gospel with the lost, we think to ourselves, okay, I'm going to live, I'm going to have a really good example, right? I'm going to go out there, I'm going to live my life right, and my example, the way I live my life, that's going to draw people. I don't need to say a word. Do not think that, please. No one was ever won to the gospel without words. No one has ever won to the gospel without us opening up our mouths. And so it's important for us to make the point that even though we're going to talk about example tonight, we've got to open up our mouths in evangelism. But even when I do open up my mouth, I'm not going to get anywhere if my example is not in place. So I'd like to talk to you tonight about those two sermons that your example preaches. And how when we live the gospel right, we draw the lost to the gospel. Unpause. So, sermon number one that your example preaches. Number one, when I live the gospel, when I really live it, I preach this sermon to the lost. I preach a sermon to them that says, you can obey Jesus. You know, we live in a world that tells us over and over and over again that you can't. We live in a world that says that moral purity is unattainable, that you can't do it. That you can't change, right? We live in a world that says you are who you are. You were born that way. You can't help it. You can't do anything about it. We live in a world that says you can't change. And not only can you not change, but you shouldn't change. If you're selfish, you're selfish. If you're arrogant, you're arrogant. If you're a homosexual, you're a homosexual. If you're a glutton, you're a glutton. And what you need to do, what you really need to do is you need to accept who you are and where you're at. And you need to make sure that no one ever tells you that you need to be different or you need to change or you need to transform. Not only should we not try to be different, but our world tells us that we can't. People can't change. You ever heard that before? People can't change. You can't change. In fact, you got scientists running around who are saying that everything you do and everything you are, it's all left up to the genetic code that you were given. So every sin that you commit ultimately isn't your fault, and every sin that you commit ultimately can never be avoided. You can't change. You can't be different. Of course, you and I both know that our Lord and Savior has a very, very contradictory message to that, don't we? In Romans chapter 12, a verse that we know, a verse that many of you, I'm sure, have memorized. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul would write, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so in that verse, and in so many other verses that you read in your New Testament, Jesus demands what the world has declared impossible. The world says you can't change, and Jesus says you must. And so think about if you're not just a lost person in this world, think about if you're a seeker in this world. Somebody who has an open heart, somebody who is looking to find the truth about all of this stuff, about God, about morality, about all of this stuff. And you look at the people who are the scientists, you look at the people who are the atheists of the day, the people who say men can't change, everything is encoded in your DNA, you can't be different than you are. And then you look at the Christians who are living in this world, and the Christians in this world, they say, you have to change. You must change. You can't please Jesus if you don't change. And so as a true seeker, can you imagine how confusing that would be? Who's right? Who's wrong? Is it possible to obey Jesus, or is it impossible to obey Jesus? And what we need to see is that when we live the gospel, we preach that sermon, don't we? When we truly live the gospel, we draw the lost to the gospel because we show them that men are not stuck in their sins. We show them that they are not powerless against their urges and their proclivities. We can change. We can be better than we were. That's what we show them when we really live the gospel. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a great message here. Great message here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 3 through 4, Peter is talking to these Christians, and he's talking about their past life, and he's talking about the people that were from their past life, the people that they sinned with, the people that they ran with. And notice what he says about this, starting in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." So Peter's talking about those people that you used to run around with. He's talking about those people who are still stuck in sin. And he says, when you change, when you become different, when you serve Christ, what they're going to do is they're going to malign you. They're going to get on you. But notice also what he's saying. They're going to notice that you're different. That'll be unavoidable. They will notice that you aren't like them anymore. And they may be amazed at that, and they may malign you for that, but they're going to notice that you're not the same. Because your example proves it. You know, brothers and sisters, example is a super powerful thing. Example shows us that we can do things that we thought were impossible. In fact, there are a lot of things that we do in our world today that if you didn't have examples of, if you hadn't seen an example or heard an example of it, you would think it was impossible. Can you imagine this? Imagine if I told you I was going to take a piece of wire about that thick around, and I was going to attach it from one side of a canyon to the other side of the canyon. I was going to say, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to walk. We're going to walk across this wire over the canyon to the other side. Now imagine I said that and you'd never heard of a tightrope walker before. What are you going to say to me? You're going to say, that's impossible. Just the thought of me walking on that wire that's so thin. We don't have any tightrope walkers here, do we? I'm guessing we don't, but you would think that was impossible. How could that possibly be done? That doesn't make sense in my mind. My feet don't work that way. Do yours? But none of us here doubt that people tightrope walk. Because we've seen people do it. I thought the same thing about heart surgery. You ever think about what somebody's saying to you when they say, we're gonna do heart surgery on you? Say, okay, we're going to put you asleep. And we're going to slice your chest open. And then we're going to saw your rib cage open, pull it out of your body like this, like pantry doors. And then we're going to take this little knife and we're going to take this little thread and we're going to start fixing things on your heart. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how you would feel about that if you'd never heard of heart surgery before? You'd never heard about that before and someone proposes that idea to you? What are you going to say to them? That's nuts. Ain't no way that's going to help me feel better. That's going to kill me right away. But you don't give that a second thought, do you? People have heart surgery every day. Our world is full of examples of people doing amazing things that everyone thought never could be done. And the only reason we think it's possible today is because we've seen it. That's how it works with your example in evangelism. We live in a world that believes it's impossible to serve Jesus. It's impossible to obey Him. It's impossible to do what He's asked us to do. But your example is a walking, talking contradiction of that when you truly do live the gospel. When I live the gospel, it draws the lost to the gospel because it helps them see that I really can do what Jesus has asked me to do. It's not impossible. But the question we really have to ask ourselves about that is that what the lost see when they look at my life? If a lost person looked at your life today, what would they see? Would they surmise based on viewing your life that men are capable of change? Would they surmise based on what they've seen in you that we can be better, that we can press on, that we can be better than we were? Or would your life just be further proof that men really can't live out this word in real life? What does your example preach? You know, I think we have a tendency to really strive really, really, really hard to set a good example. I think we try as hard as we can. I think we sell out to make sure that the people that see us know that we're following the Word. They know that we're serving Jesus. I think we try with every fiber of our being to set a good example and show people I really am living out this Word when we're in front of Christians. But if you're anything like me, sometimes we cut ourselves a little slack when we're around the lost. You ever do that? Sometimes we aren't as concerned with living the Word when we're around the people who haven't obeyed it. Ladies, you ever dress differently when you go somewhere? You know Christians aren't going to be there. Men, you ever talk about things in a certain way that you wouldn't talk about if you knew Christians were around? Do we ever engage in activities with the lost and around the lost that we would never engage in if an elder in the church were next to me? Why do we do that? Why do we strive so hard to have such a good example in front of Christians, but we cut ourselves a little slack when we come to the lost, when we're around them? And I think the answer is simple. I think we all know the answer. We strive to put everything together in front of the Christians because we know if they see something out of order, it's their brotherly duty to put us, I'm going to say put us in our place. I don't mean that way. It's their brotherly duty to say something to us, to correct us, to help us fix that. When they see something out of place, they're supposed to help us fix that. And we know that they're going to hold us to account. We also know the lost aren't going to do that. In fact, we know that if my life doesn't quite line up with the Word of God and I'm around lost people, they won't only not mind, they won't only not try to correct me, but they might even clap a little bit, won't they? Because finally, the goody two-shoes finally did something wrong. Sometimes we cut ourselves a little slack in front of the lost. And in that, what we forget is that the lost people in this world need to see an example of true Christian behavior so much more than the people in this building, don't they? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about that a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul would write to the saints there. He said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Peter writes to those saints about their example, he writes to them about the example, not that they have in front of Christians, but the example that they have in front of the lost. Because it is the world, it is the lost that need to see that I don't just talk a good game, that I'm not just some 21st century Pharisee who spews judgment and invective but won't lift a finger to serve King Jesus myself. The lost need to see that I'm serious about serving Jesus, that I really do it, that He really is my King. And because I'm doing it, that means you can do it too. When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel, because when you live the gospel, you show the lost that you can obey King Jesus. And so the question I need to ask myself about that first sermon is that what my example preaches to the lost? Does my example say you can do this? Or does my example say it can't be done? What does your example preach? But there's another sermon that your example should preach. When we live the gospel, we draw the lost to the gospel, because when we live the gospel, we show the lost that they really do want to obey Jesus. They really do want to obey Jesus. Now, whether they know it or not, the lost people in this world, they want what we all have. They want what we all have. Now, I doubt if you found some frat guy at whatever the popular college drinking place is here in Gainesville. I doubt if you walked into that bar, wherever it is, and you walked up to some frat guy on a bar stool and you said to him, look, I want to tell you this right now. You want to trade lives with me, don't you? You'd rather have my life than your life. Now, I bet if you came up to him and you said that, I don't think he believed you, do you? I think that your words would probably fall flat on his callous heart. But I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, even if he doesn't know it, even if he doesn't know it, even if he can't see it, even if he can't understand that, I guarantee you that the lost people in this world want what we have. And even if our words fall flat, our example can show that to people. The gospel is good news. It's the best news that man has ever gotten. And so that means when I obey the gospel, it should change. It should change more than just my behavior. It should change my entire outlook on life. It's good news. The gospel makes the sinner blessed. It makes the sinner forgiven. It makes the sinner saved. It makes the sinner hopeful. Obeying the gospel means reconciliation to God. It means that glory is waiting for me just beyond the veil of death. And when I obey the gospel, what it does for me is it fills me up with peace and purpose and joy. And most importantly, it gives me this kind of amazing, just dauntless hope that cannot be overcome. In fact, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he would say this, and though you have seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says that because of what he has in Christ, he can't even begin to describe the joy that he has. That he feels a joy deep within his bones that he can't even begin to put into words. He can't express it. He can't explain it. It's bigger than words. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that the lost don't have that. That we live life with inexpressible joy and the lost don't have that, and they want that. They want that. We live in a culture of depression, depravity, overdose, and overindulgence. We do, don't we? It's a culture that reminds you a lot of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, right? That the lost people run in excesses of dissipation. Isn't that what our world is? Isn't that what the lost in our world do? They run in excesses of dissipation. Paul would write it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he'd say, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Think about that. Think about what he's saying about the lost, that lost people give themselves over for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That does not mean that they want to be impure and they want to make a lot of money. That means that they want more impurity. They want to be more impure, and I want more impurity, and I want more sin, and I want more impurity. That's what it means. They're greedy. They're greedy for impurity. Why do you think that is? Why do you think we see lost people who do that? Who run in excesses of dissipation, who are greedy for impurity? I think the answer is simple, don't you? They're looking for something. They're looking for something. And the only reason we live in this culture of overdose and overindulgence and depression and depravity, the only reason we live in this culture is because the lost people in this world, the lost people in this culture believe that what they've been looking for is at the end of those things. What they've been looking for is at the end of impurity. If they could just be a little bit more sensual, if they could just be a little bit more impure, then they could finally find that happiness and that joy and that peace that they've been looking for. But they don't know that there's no peace or joy or hope at the end of a pursuit of physical things. And in this culture that is so dark, the lost people in this world should be able to look across the way and they should see us shining as lights. And they shouldn't just see us shining as lights because the way that we live is different. They should see us shining as lights by our attitude as well. when they see a Christian, they should see people who are happy. They should see people who are changed. They should see people who are full of inexpressible joy. They should see people who are kind and want to be kind. They should see people who are hopeful, no matter what they're enduring or what their circumstance is. And they should know that that person who's happy and kind and hopeful and joyous, they should know that you and me, we didn't find that. We didn't find that in a pill bottle or in a syringe or on the internet or in pornography or in sex or in alcohol. And I didn't find it in lots of money, and I didn't find it in my big, big, big house. I found it in the Word of God when I lived it, and I was saved by my obedience to it. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel, because when I live the gospel, I show the lost that I found everything they've been looking for. Because that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants happiness. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants hope. And that's exactly what the gospel provides. When I live the gospel, I show the lost that I have what they want. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 5, Paul writes these wonderful words. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Don't you want that? Don't we all want that? Saved, lost, in the church, out of the church, we all want that. But not everyone knows that it's only in Christ that you find that. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to appreciate what sermon we need to be preaching with our example. We need to be preaching to the lost of this world that living the gospel means living the attitude of the gospel. Living the gospel means living with the attitude, with the demeanor of a saved person. And when I live like that, when I live the gospel like that, I draw the lost to the gospel because I show them I have what they've been looking for. So the question we have to ask ourselves about that is that what the lost see there too? Is that what the lost people see when they look at my life? Do they see someone that's full of inexpressible joy? Do they see you in the coffee shop, in your class, as you go out to take the trash out and you wave to your neighbor, as you drive down the road? Do they see in you a person who has what they want? Or do they see someone who's just about as miserable as they are, which most days, I'll be honest, I don't do a very good job of myself. What do the lost see when they look at you? Someone who lives the attitude of a saved person. I spent most of my years in Beaumont, Texas. Beaumont, Texas is right there on the eastern edge of Texas. Okay, is anyone here from Louisiana? Raise your hand, please. Okay, good. I'm safe. Beaumont is, I like to say, as close as you can get to Louisiana without your IQ dropping. So think about it like that. Now, Beaumont, Texas isn't a very interesting city. It's not fun, doesn't have a lot of good things to do, doesn't have a lot of cool places to eat. It's nothing compared to even Gainesville. But Beaumont does, it can claim a title that no other major metropolitan area in the United States can claim. In 2011, Beaumont, Texas earned the vaunted title, most unhappy city in America. They did a study. Most unhappy city in America. I kid you not. And so what researchers did is they scoured all the social media accounts of all the people involved in social media in the 350 biggest U.S. metropolitan areas. And they found in Beaumont, Texas, they were the saddest on social media of all other metropolitan areas. It is the saddest city in America. Now, I should tell you, though, they put a footnote in that study. And it said the results may be skewed because Phil Robertson was here this year. So they might need to do that again. But it's the saddest city in America. When they looked at Beaumont, they found more negativity, more sadness, more criticism, and more complaint than any other city. And so the question I got to ask you is this. Who's ready to move to Beaumont? You ready to go? Pack up your stuff? You want to live there? No one wants to move to the saddest city in America, do they? You think anybody wants to become a Christian when we act like the saddest people in America? Philippians chapter 2, just a page over from where we were. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul would write these words that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he'll add this to it in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Did you hear all the things that he said there? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Don't be that cynical, negative, downer of a person. Don't grumble. Don't complain when you're doing these things. Don't do that when you do anything. And he says, the reason I want you to do that is why? Because when you do that, you're going to prove that you're something. You're going to prove that you're blameless and innocent, that you're children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're going to be lights in this world when you choose to do all things without grumbling and complaining. Show people that you're different. That you're children of God, that you're not like them, that you have something they don't have. And so we'll say later in the letter, rejoice always. And you know what? As saved people, it doesn't make any sense to do anything else, does it? When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel because you show the lost that you have what they've been looking for. But if instead of that, I grumble and I complain and I bellyache on a day-to-day basis in front of the lost, what do you think that's going to do to them? You know, at best, that's going to show them that Christianity doesn't give me anything differently than the way I'm living right now. And at worst, that's going to show them I don't ever want to be like one of those Christians. They're miserable. What does your example preach? What do people see in me when they look at my attitude and the way that I live my life? Do they see somebody full of inexpressible joy? Or somebody who's miserable like them? Do they see someone who gives thanks always? Or do they see somebody who's just like them, somebody who struggles to be content, somebody who struggles to be grateful? When they look at you, do they see someone who grumbles and complains? Do they see someone who's almost never happy, who only smiles at perfection? Or do they see someone who really is joyful? When they look at you, do they see someone who's anxious and stressed like they are? Because that's what our world is. Our world is anxious. Our world is stressed. Our world gets all up in arms about all kinds of stuff. Anxiety, people being stressed out, those are on the up. Are you like that? Or are you somebody who doesn't get so worried about the things of the world? Somebody who has that peace that passes understanding, who knows that even when small setbacks happen, even when big setbacks happen, everything's going to be okay. Do they see someone who's hopeful? Someone who lives this life knowing that everything's going to be okay no matter what happens. And one of the things I've been trying to do, one of the debates you come across sometimes when you talk about this kind of stuff is you talk about the idea of happy-faced Christianity. Do you guys know what I mean when I say that? Happy-faced Christianity is the idea that you always need to smile. Thanks for smiling at me, Tim. You always need to smile. And you should never frown. And if you're a Christian, there's really no reason for you to ever have any tears. And that if you are a Christian and you are crying, you're doing something wrong, right? The idea of happy-faced Christianity is you should always be happy and you should wake up with a smile and a giggle if you get a raise, and you should wake up with a smile and a giggle if you get fired from your job and you don't know how you're going to make your mortgage payment, right? That's happy-faced Christianity. I want you to know, I'm not saying that that's how we need to be, okay? I'm not saying that. I understand that there are times we need to mourn. There are times we need to cry. There are times when we need to be sad. There are times where we're going to be angry and upset. But even in those moments, our emotions should be of a different sort than the people of this world. That beneath all of that, beneath those emotions, beneath those tears, beneath that fear, beneath that anxiety, there needs to be this overwhelming joy, right? There's that untouchable hope that we have that should just bleed through all of the emotion. And even if I'm going to be sad, I'm going to be sad knowing that it's going to be okay at the end of the day, because I'm a Christian. I have hope of heaven. That even if I am going to cry, I can still rejoice always. Because I always have a reason to rejoice, no matter what happens to me physically here on this earth. That's the attitude that the world needs to see in us. An attitude that says, man, I'm really upset my car broke down, but at the end of the day, it's going to be okay. And one of the things I've been striving to do is to think about my life the way I think about a movie. You know, if a movie is made right, it can evoke all sorts of emotions right out of your heart. If a movie is made right, it can have you sitting there scared to death in the movie theater. You ever been there? If a movie's made right, it can have you sitting there bawling your eyes out right there in the movie theater in front of everybody. But even when you're doing that, you know you're in a movie, don't you? And you know that after a little while, the screen's going to go dark, the lights are going to come on, and you're going to walk into the sunlight. And so even though you're sad and even though you're scared, you know it's going to be all right. You know that at the end of this movie, the movie's going to end and you're going to walk out. And what happened in that movie theater, while it was sad when it happened, it really doesn't matter anymore. And I think we need to see life the same way as Christians. Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16. He said, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know what Paul is telling us? Paul is telling us, you know what, your life is a movie. And everything that you're experiencing right now and the sorrow that you have right now, it's just a movie. And after a little bit of time, the screen's going to go black, the lights are going to come on, and you're going to walk into the sunlight. And so while you may be sad about something, you can have that attitude. That attitude of dauntless hope. An attitude that doesn't lose heart. An attitude that doesn't become negative or cynical or worrisome, because we know that we're waiting for glory, and the weight of that glory far outweighs any complaint that we have on this earth. That's what lost people need to see in us. And if they can see that in us, boy, don't you think they'd come running for the gospel? Because they'd see we have what they want, what they've always been looking for. Paul tells Titus that our life is a sermon. That the lost notice our example and that they learn from our example. Before I ever say a word, I am setting the table for the lost. I am adorning the doctrine of God. And if I'm living the gospel, then before I ever open up my mouth, the gospel should hear those two sermons from me, that you can't obey Jesus and you really, really, really want to obey Jesus. So you can have what I've got. I need to remember that my life is a sermon. I need to make sure I preach it well. Can we pray about that real quick? Dear Lord our God, we thank you so much for everything that you've given to us. We thank you so much right now for your salvation. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross so that we would have a chance of heaven, so that we would have hope. Hope that overpowers anything that would happen to us in this world. We pray that, Lord, as we leave this place, as we go about our daily lives, that we would see the lost that are around us, that we would be aware of them, that we would have hearts of compassion for them, and that we would reach out to them. Lord, we pray that we would do that in our words, but we also pray that we will do that in our example, that we will understand the importance of living according to your word. We will understand that our example helps draw people to you. Please help us to look to others, but please help us, Lord, to look in the mirror first. To live every day trusting you, serving you, praying that you will give the increase. In your son's name we pray. Amen.